The book of Haggai is, we're getting close to the end of this minor prophets. We have three left. We're moving across the timetable scale to the other side of the, to the right side, I guess. We've covered the 12 pre-exile prophets, except for the major prophets. This is the minor prophets, so we haven't really talked about any of the major prophets in this class, the two deer in the exile. So we're in this section, the post-exilic, that after the Babylonian captivity. So remember these dates. It helps you with all the prophets, get them in your mind. The first one being 722, where the northern kingdom goes into captivity. And the second one being 586, where Babylon captivity begins. And then the 538, when Cyrus sends out the decree to return and rebuild the temple. So Isaiah prophesied during the first captivity, or before and during, and Jeremiah about 40 years before the Babylonian captivity, and Daniel and Ezekiel were both during the captivity. Lamentations goes with Jeremiah, so he fits in the between there. We've looked at all of the nine minor prophets that come before the captivity, and so today we're going to be starting the after captivity, return from captivity, return from exile, return from Babylon. And Haggai is the first one by about 2 months, maybe three months. he and Zechariah are pretty close together. Actually, they are together. We sometimes say one prophet is a contemporary of another prophet. And sometimes we're guessing about that a little bit. You know, okay, did they really know each other? Well, they knew each other. The Bible tells us they did. So they were in the same place. If they didn't know each other, I can't even imagine it. When they returned, they talked together, and then they both prophesied at the same time. Within the same 4-month period that we're going to be seeing, they both started prophesying. So tonight we'll look at Haggai. Most of all the other prophets we've looked at, not all of them, but most all the other ones have been talking about exile or God's going to take you into captivity, you need to repent. Well, that's over. They've been there. They've returned, and so now their task is that they need to get about the business of rebuilding the temple. And if they don't rebuild the temple, God is not going to bless them, is really this, a lot of what Haggai is about. There's about a 16-year gap. They came back from captivity in about 536. We looked at 538 as Cyrus given the decree, but 536 when they actually got back to Jerusalem. They started building the temple, and then there was a pause. And so we're at the end of that pause, about that 16-year pause, and that's when Haggai and Zechariah stir up the people so that they can begin to get to work. They've got a lot of personal activity going on, but they don't have a lot of religious activity going on. They're not really doing what God wanted them to do when they returned as far as getting the temple rebuilt. And so God wakes them up with these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We'll talk a little bit about Zechariah on Sunday. But Haggai's easier to understand. I'll put it that way. Zechariah gets quite difficult in some places. Though Haggai has a few places in it, it's probably fairly clear, but there's a few things in Haggai that are hard to pinpoint and say, yeah, this is exactly what he's talking about. But he has a series of sermons. There's about four in this book, and there's a little bit of time between them, but basically the gist of the sermonettes is finish the temple, do what God says, so obey God's word. If you want the blessings of God, you need to do that. So he's trying to get them to renew themselves, to pick up their courage, to become, really, he deals with cleanness and uncleanness or holiness, and also the idea of increasing their faith to do what God tells them to do. So we talked a little bit about names last time, and this is one of those names that we really don't know what Haggai means, but there is a root word in it called Hag, which means festival, and so some have concluded that it might be a shortened form of Haggai H, with the H on the end of it, and that would mean festival of Yahweh if it did indeed have that meaning, so festival or festive, and that's led people to speculate, well, you know, that means that he probably was born during a Feast of Tabernacles or something like that. But that is all speculation. You'll read that kind of stuff in most commentaries. But, you know, it's their guess of what's taking place. And then for those of you who do the Greek and the Latin, I'll throw those up there for you. I'm sure that'll help you out some. Interesting, most of the time in these minor prophets, we get the first verse, gives us the name of the prophet, and that's it. We don't need nothing else. Sometimes we don't have them mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. That's the only place we have them mentioned. Well, Haggai's mentioned 9 times in 2 chapters. You know, he lets us know who his name is, but it's really in reference to the fact that he is a prophet and he's speaking from God and speaking about the authority of God. I'm a prophet of God and I'm speaking by his authority is the idea behind those mentions. And nobody contests that he's the author of this book, which is, when you think about that, nobody contests it. I bet you somebody does. I just haven't read who it is. Somebody certainly has to contest that. most of the time you'll see that in when you read commentaries about, oh, this person didn't write it and here's the reason he didn't. I haven't found it in Haggai in the stuff that I've referenced, but I'm sure somebody disagrees. The unity and the theme and the style, the dating, just nobody argues it. The Bible reference in Haggai is 9 times, but he's also referenced in Ezra twice. Ezra 1-6, kind of, if you really want to understand Haggai, you should go read Ezra 1-6, get the historical setting, the return from captivity, and then read Haggai, and that puts you right in the history of where he is. And he worked with Zechariah. We're very, very certain of that from Ezra and from the dating that we get in Zechariah and from the dating that we get in Haggai. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail in a little bit. The encouragement, you're going to hear it many times, build the temple. But really, that doesn't really mean build the temple. What it really means is do what God asks you to do. Obey God, listen to God, respond to God. That's the idea. They were certainly in Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine what Jerusalem looked like at this time. I'm sure it was not a pretty picture. It had been laying in ruin for 70 years when they returned. And so there would have been a lot of work to just to live there. It would have been just a lot of work. So in the second chapter in verse 3, he makes mention of the fact that he kind of asked the question, is anyone here who remembers the temple in its former glory? And that's made some think that maybe Haggai is one of those who remembered the temple in its former glory. To do that, you'd have had to been probably about, this has been 70 years later, so you'd probably had to have been about 75, I'd say, if you had, depending on how good your memory was, but say you're 5 years old and you saw it or something like that, that would be your minimum age is about 75, if indeed he is one of those who saw it. There were people there, we know there were people there that did see it from Ezra. In that history, there were people that were there. Whether he was one of them or not, don't know. Some people think that he might have been. But he could have just as easily been born in Babylon. And he's usually referred to as the older prophet, and Zechariah as the younger prophet. But I haven't seen anything conclusive on that. But that seems to be the way most people look at it. He would be the older prophet. When you think about the decree, 538 is the date we have on our time chart. That was when the decree was made from Cyrus to return. Jeremiah had prophesied that Cyrus would make that decree. But it really was 2 years later before they actually returned to Jerusalem. And if you think about that, this was not like, hey, let's get in the car and go. You know, we're going to a place where there's nothing. This is a big camping trip, really, is kind of the way it would be set out. And it was about, Ezra tells us there was about 50,000 people that returned. And with those 50,000 people, there was many animals. Cyrus, when he made the decree, he actually gave them the gold and the silver and the utensils that were in the temple. He said, carry these furnishings back with you and put those in the temple too. You'll see that in Ezra. And so there would have been wealth from that point of view. But it seems like even when they got back, there was many of them that made contributions to the temple. And so there was a lot of wealth being brought back. But it would have been a big decision. Here I'm in Babylon. I've been here 70 years, pretty comfortable, got things going my way. Hey, let's just pick up and go to Jerusalem where there's nothing and rebuild the temple. That would have been a big act of faith on their part. It'd really been something similar to, not exactly, but there's something similar to the call of Abraham. You know, God saying, Abraham, here, come wander in this land I'm going to show you. Now, they've been there. They knew what it was. They knew the devastation and everything, but it wasn't going to be a pleasant trip. So it was going to take some time, and a couple of years to do it would have actually seems kind of like a short period of time when you consider moving 50,000 people that far in some ways. But if you look, Ezra 4 through 6, actually 1 through 6 will cover the whole time period. But when they get back, about chapter 4 picks up, and there was some opposition. They get back, they build an altar, and they start sacrificing to God, and things are looking pretty good. And then they start laying the foundation. They build the foundation of the temple, and things are looking up. But then they get some opposition. There was the Samaritans came in and said, "What are you doing here? and can we help you?" No, this is our job. We're going to do it." And they didn't like that too much. So they wrote some letters back to the king. The king of Persia at that time, the Medes and the Persians, and they basically said, "Hey, if you let these people do this, build this city, they're going to revolt from you and they're not going to pay you any taxes. And if you'll go back and you'll search the archives, you'll find out that's what happened." And so we have the search. King sends back the letter, "Hey, stop that. Tell them to stop. We found out that this is indeed true." And so there was like, that was the pause. You got 2 years going on here. So you're coming back, you're in a rough place. You start building the temple, things are looking pretty good, and then you got the opposition of the people there that says, "Hey, stop building." And the king's letter comes back and says, "Stop building." This would have been about 4 years after, maybe 4 or 5 years after their return. And so they came back with optimism, but they came back to a desolate land. So I'm optimistic. I want to go back. I want to serve God. I want to build this temple. I want to do what God says. But things aren't going so well. And then things aren't going so well, really, from the point of view of their crop growth either. We know that from Haggai. But a lot of that seems to have happened not when they first came back, but it would have taken them at least, if everything went good and God had blessed them, it would have taken them at least 2 years to have a crop. But it seems like they're having their problems that they're having. They have crops, but they're not really producing like they think they should be producing. They're working hard, but things don't seem to be adding up for them. That's what Haggai tells them. There's a hostility of the nation around them, hardship. So if you had any optimism when you came back, it's kind of, that meter's going down. You know, this is not like going and staying in a Holiday Inn. So you're gonna have to be pretty active just to survive. So the temple ceased work in about 534, and work didn't cease, but the work on the temple ceased. They were building houses. They were taking care of the needs that they needed to take care of. They were planting, trying to grow crops, but the spiritual side was not there. They weren't really obeying God. They really weren't doing what God said that they should be doing. They were pretty preoccupied with personal stuff. The book of Haggai opens up and says, it says you need to start building, and they say, "Well, you say it's not time yet. You know, it's not time to build." And so if it's not time to build, is it time for you to build your house but not time for you to build God's house? Is pretty much the questioning that's going on there. And so there were excuses for neglecting God's house. You know, it's not time to build it yet. I was thinking about the excuses. Excuses are rather interesting because we all do it. We all have excuses, right? But can you think of a single excuse God would accept for you not doing His will? That's a difficult one there. You might be able to get away with excuses with us, with humans, with your parents, with your school teacher, with your boss, all those kind of things. But I think with God, we need to rethink that excuse thing and maybe just beg for mercy. I think that's the that would be the idea. But the excuse was it's not really time. Whether that was whether they actually thought that was the situation or they were just looking at excuses is hard to say, but that's kind of what they were saying. It's not time to build the Lord's house yet. And the Lord says, well, is it time for you to build your house and not my house? That's a good question, right? So their excuse wasn't paying off. And Haggai and Zechariah were basically urged to tell the people to complete the building of the temple, to make this a complete temple, as God would say. Now, here's the time frame, which is really interesting. This is usually we're talking about dates, and they might have been here. They might have been here. Well, here we know pretty much when they started, September 1st, 520 BC. Now, I personally don't know if I can translate that calendar to that, but you'll see that. Sometimes you'll see someone say October or something like that, but it's October, September. It's in that neighborhood, and so when Haggai opens up his first sermonette, he basically says, that's where he asks them, hey, you need to go get timber, come back, and build this temple. And you say it's not time yet, but it's time. And that's his first sermon, is just get to work. Now, it was about 23 days later before they actually got to work. But that's not bad results, you know, if you're preaching. Compared to all the other prophets we've seen, Jonah might have had better results. We're not really told the time frame between the preaching and the repentance in Jonah, but it seemed like it was like very fast. So he probably had a faster time frame. But 23 days, really just the fact, as we've been reading through these prophets and studying these prophets, just the fact that somebody decided to do what God said or what a prophet of God said is pretty amazing. But the fact that they did it within 23 days is very amazing. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people got to work. And so that was a little bit later on October 21st. There was another, basically, Haggai comes back and says, okay, now it's time for you to think about the old temple. It's time for you to think about the glory of the old temple, because the glory of the new temple is going to be greater than the glory of the old temple. And he kind of gives a messianic prophecy there, which we'll look at a little bit more detail in a little bit. But it's hard to figure out exactly everything he's saying there. But he's obviously talking about the fact that Jesus is going to come and be in this temple. And now Zechariah starts November of 520. So he's right in the center of that. But Haggai's not done. He actually gets two sermonettes on one day. This is December 24th, 520. And the first one basically is the idea about being clean and unclean, what causes cleanness and uncleanness, and that the people are unclean. But God, if you will do what God says, then God can make you clean. And then the second one is the sermonette to Zerubbabel that basically tells Zerubbabel that you will be the signet ring. I've chosen you. As basically he's talking about the promise of the seed promise that's going to be carried on through the seed of David, and that Zerubbabel has been chosen to carry that on. Now Zechariah picks up again. We're not in Zechariah. We'll look at it next time. But he picks up and that's a different year. It's 519, February 24th, so kind of going into the next year a little bit, but it's only a couple of months. And then at the end of 518, a couple of years later, is where we see another one of Zechariah. So Zechariah seems to prophesy further down the line. We know that Haggai, from Ezra, we know that Haggai was there when the temple was completed, which had been 516. But as far as his book's concerned, it was only about 4 months that we have that he actually preached. Now, it'd be kind of hard to think that he just stopped, but he probably did some kind of the encouragement along the way for the next few years. Zechariah seemed to have lasted longer in his prophecy, but right in the sense they were contemporaries. We know that from their books. There's no guessing there to see whether they were contemporaries. They were indeed contemporaries. 14 years of neglect, and we think about, depending on how you look at that, it's 16 years, 2 years of building the foundation, and 14 years of stoppage. So the temple was resumed in around 520. If you think about the 70 years that Jeremiah was talking about, you know, That's fulfilled in so many different ways. Like, if you look at the dates, you got 606 was the first captivity of Jerusalem, and then you can take that to the 536, and then if you take 586, when the Jerusalem was totally destroyed, the temple was totally rebuilt by 516, and so that would be 70 years. So you see 70 years reflected a lot in those dates. If you know those dates, and that would show the fulfillment of God's prophecy through the prophet Jeremiah. But the temple was completed in 516, and that's what you have in Ezra 6:15. You'll see, if you go back and read Ezra, you'll see that when they finished it, there was rejoicing. There was it seemed like the young people were rejoicing and the old people were crying, and the noise was such that it was hard to tell who was crying and who was rejoicing. It would have been a time of joy and remembrance, and even maybe tears of, if you were crying, it might have been tears of sadness, but it might have been tears of remembrance and joy also, a little bit of that kind of mixed together. But it was if you read Ezra, you'll see it was a commotion. they were really touched. A lot of emotions during that time. If I don't read a lot of the Talmud, I've tried it a few times, and it's kind of hard for me to get into it, but you do see a few things in it, and one of the things that you'll see in there is that the Ark of the Covenant was not part of this new temple, so the Ark of the Covenant was not right, and they indicate that the Urim and the Thummim were not part of it also, but Ezra makes a mention of approaching God and. In Ezra, and using the Urim and the Thummim to ask God, but at that time they're still in Babylon. It might be that Babylon didn't let them bring that back, or it might be just a reference to speaking to God. I don't know, but it's an interesting thing to look at. Talmud says it wasn't in the temple. The king or the ruling. The ruler in Persia at that time was Darius in 621, which, when you think about that, that kind of fits with God stirring up Haggai and Zechariah in 520. There's a change of venue here. There's a new king, and it's time to get this new king to pay attention. Because we talked about the letter that they sent before, and they wrote back and said, stop the work. Well, there's a new letter that's sent to Darius that basically says, we've come across these Jews who are building this temple, and you need to check it out and see if they need to be building this temple. And he writes back and says, hey, yeah, we found the decree of Cyrus, and yeah, they need to be building that temple. In fact, you need to help them. You need to give them whatever they need to help them. And so you can obviously see the blessing of God in that, where there's just a total reversal in Ezra. The king says, yeah, not only do they need to be building it, leave them alone, but if they ask you for anything, give it to them. Which is, it's a pretty good place to be in if you're trying to do a building project. So the king of Persia during Haggai and Zechariah's time would have been Darius. It's the second shortest book. What's the shortest book in the Old Testament? Yeah, what we did last week. That's good. What did we do last week? Genesis? Obadiah. Okay, so this is four terse sermons. We'd call them rusty sermons, I guess. The temple work ceased, and they needed to get back to work. And so that's really the idea on the whole thing. They've misplaced priorities. Their priorities are on helping themselves or building their own houses, but they really needed to get their priorities back to doing God's will. Labor was not blessed by God. They were struggling some in Obadiah. Not Obadiah, but Haggai brings that out. So they must put God first to get their blessings. So if we look at the overview of this, there's basically four short sermonettes that Haggai begins to, as he begins the book, he's really talking to them about get up, get to work, go get the lumber, come back and do what you're supposed to do, and quit giving excuses. That's pretty much the first section of the book. And then there's a small section in there where they actually get up and do get to work, which is the surprising part, that 23 days later. And then there's this, the idea of the glory of the temple, and when he basically asked them that question to remember back, do you, anybody remember the glory of the former temple? And then it says that God will, the glory of this second temple is going to be greater. God needs this second temple to be built. God told you to build a second temple. Get it done. Because this is where God's going to bless the nation, where that he's going to bring the desire of all nations here. And that there will, that's where peace is going to resolve in the temple. The temple needed to be built when Jesus came, because the glory that he was going to bring into the temple would be greater than the former glory. That's kind of an encouraging, there's kind of a rebuke sermon and then an encouraging sermon. It seems kind of that way. So then he gets another rebuke sermon, and this is the rebuke sermon where he says, so if you have this holy meat in a garment and it touches something that's unclean, what happens? Does the unclean become clean? You know, and he's, no, that's not what happens. And so then he points out that, hey, you guys are unclean, and your offerings are unclean. And it seems like the idea there is they're unclean because they're not obeying God. And if they'll turn around and obey God, God can cleanse them, and they will be blessed. And then the final section really deals with God saying, hey, there's still a promise here, and I haven't fulfilled the seed promise. He doesn't say this in Haggai, but he talks about Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel being the signet, where he's going to revisit the idea of David and his promise made to David, his promise made to Abraham. You know, when you think about it, we talk about the Jews rejected the Messiah, and they did. But in reality, they rejected all the promises to Abraham. You get right into it. There was a nation promise and a land promise. They rejected them by not obeying God, in the sense that the land was taken away from them and the nation was taken away from them. And the Messiah taken away from them to a degree. So it's they were stubborn people. I was talking about that to someone last week. I forget who it was exactly. But they pointed out that somebody had made the point that God had chosen the Jewish people because they were such a stubborn race. And that if people could see that they were working with this stubborn race, that they could see hope. Hey, if you can work with that stubborn race, then you can work with me. I'm not that stubborn, maybe. I don't know if there's anything to that or not, but I found it humorous. I think we're all stubborn. I think anybody that God chose would have kind of fit in that category. But the first part of this is the temple of God, and then the blessings of God, and then the four sermons. We have the present rebuke, and then the future kind of encouragement, and you see that twice in a row. And of course, we're talking here about Jerusalem after the return from Babylonian captivity, and we know when it took place. September 1st, yeah, October 21st, December 24th, and December 24th. It really does seem like he got two separate words from God. He got one maybe early, maybe in the morning and in the afternoon sermon. I don't know. We're not given that accurate a time. It didn't say 10 a.m., but anyway, it is rather interesting in this particular book how detailed that dating is, and Zechariah, how detailed that dating is compared to the other dates that we get, or the other date guesses that we make, so to speak. They had to reorder their priorities and complete the temple. That was pretty much their job, and they were kind of indifferent towards God, and they didn't really. God kind of makes a point there that the hardships that you have really are given by me. I'm giving you these hardships because you're not obeying me. You know, if you'd just obey me, we could turn this around. And their circumstances were difficult because they weren't doing what God said. They were kind of wrapped up in building their own houses or taking care of themselves, but really not taking care of the things of God. So the real message was put God first. Yeah. That's probably a New Testament message. That's a good message for today, right? Put God first. Now, we don't usually associate physical things, physical blessings with serving God. And rightly so, to some degree. I mean, people, you don't have to serve God and you can be quite physically well blessed. We know people like that. But there is this issue of putting God first from a spiritual point of view. If you want to have a spiritual blessing or reap the spiritual joys of the New Testament, you certainly want to put God first. And so we can see it from that side. The reconstruction of the temple was the big idea. That's what's being said here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood. Build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. That, when you look at the idea of being glorified, almost every time that the Lord says you need to glorify me in the scriptures, even the Old Testament and the New Testament, what he's saying is you need to obey me. You need to do what I said. You need to listen to me. And that's how you glorify God. You glorify God by doing what he told you to do. And if you think about that, that's how we glorify other people too. That's how you glorify your parents, right? I mean, to some degree, we don't usually say we're glorifying our parents, but it's a respecting thing. If you actually do what your parents say, they are surprised. How's that? That's usually the way parents are. They're surprised when you do what they say, but they feel good about that, and it's a reflection. And that's the idea of glorifying God by doing what he says. This verse is interesting. It's hard to translate, so you'll read some different translations. It says, and I will shake the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And the problem is that desire of all nations, like some of you, like if the King James Version will use desire of all nations, but there are many other translations that want to make that plural. And there's arguments that I don't understand, but those who know Hebrew make a big argument about whether that's plural or singular. And it seems to me like King James Version, the desire of all nations, could refer to Jesus being the desire of all nations in the sense of the desire of salvation, desire of peace, desire of being right with God. And if that's the case, that would make this silver, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. God would basically be saying the desire of all nations really is going to be the Messiah. Jesus is going to be what everybody really wants. And I don't need gold and silver. I got all the gold and silver I want. I need your obedience is kind of what he's trying to say. You can look at that yourself and research that yourself. There's some different things there that talk about really the idea of all the treasures of all the nations will flow into the temple. Something to be said for that. When Herod built the temple, there was a lot of nations that contributed to building that temple or bringing the materials into that temple. The glory of the later temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. This is another verse that causes a conundrum for those who write about this, because they read that word peace and they think about that, well, we haven't got that yet because we don't have peace. There's always wars going on, right? And if that's what they're talking about, yeah, I guess it would be an issue. But it seems more like the idea is the peace that Jesus brings, the reconciliation of man and God. That's the peace that's talked about mainly in the New Testament, the peace that surpasses all understanding, where we're reconciled to God, but also the peace between Jew and Gentile. And so the bringing everything together in a peaceful relationship to worship God seems to be a better fit, I think, than trying to look at that as a time when the world will be at peace. Because even if you think about it, if you think, well, that would be when Jesus comes again. Well, when Jesus His final coming, as best we can tell, the world's going to be destroyed. I guess that could be peaceful, but that's not. It's usually not the idea. There would be no more wars after that, after the world dissolves. I think this is probably more referring to the spiritual peace that comes with Jesus. The verses 6 through 9 is the messianic prophecy, kind of that we just kind of looked at there, and let's take a look at it again. When you think about what's being said, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I fit a little while and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, many people look at that section of the verse and they say, well, that has to be the end of the world, because, you know, that's So that's the second coming when that takes place. I don't know that that have to be the second coming, but some will take that point. And I will shake all nations and come to the desire and the glory of this temple and the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. This is all the glory of the latter temple being great. This is all wrapped up in verses 2, 7 through 9. And then he ends it with peace being there. That's, to me, that seems to be messianic all the way. He's talking about Jesus coming and what Jesus is going to accomplish. The shaking of the nations, we've kind of seen that in every prophet that we've looked at, where the Lord says in those prophets that the nations are going to be under his rule, under his kingdom. All nations will flow into the house of God, those kind of things, which would certainly shake the nations to some degree. And if you look at this as a physical fulfillment, I think you're going to have some struggles in interpreting exactly what it means. And that's why people would push it to, well, this has got to be the second coming of Jesus, many will say. But the problem is, in my estimation, the problem with that is this really is looking forward to what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished. And Jesus said that everything in the Old Testament prophets was fulfilled, and that had to be fulfilled. And so when you look at that from that point of view, was it fulfilled or wasn't it? And I tend to let the Bible kind of interpret itself, and the Bible tends to say this was fulfilled, so I don't think it's the second coming. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about it if somebody wanted to get on that and just go for it. I can see some of their points. The message has brought quick and tangible results. I mean, the only one that was maybe quicker was Jonah. But 23 days after he started preaching, his sermons are pretty short. So you could probably do them in 20 minutes, all of them in 20 minutes. And so it was a major turning point from the point of view of where they were, because they were basically just not doing anything for God. And God says, wake up, get to work, about 520, and finish this temple. So he was very successful. The temple, this was central to their sanctuary as a focus of all their offerings. Really, it marked Israel's identity. So this temple needed to be built because God was going to bring Jesus into this temple. He was going to fulfill his promise, his final promise, the seed promise, where all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God says, get to work. I need this done. When you think about it, in the way that he tells them to build this temple, you know, he was driving home the importance of, I need you to accomplish this for me. That seems like Haggai and both Zechariah are trying to get across to the people. God is saying, I need you to accomplish this for me. I need you to get it done. This is why you're there. Take care of it. So in the short form of things, it's not a real vivid, like we're going to read Zechariah next time, and it's got a lot of vivid imagery in it. In fact, I don't know what most of it means. There's a few things in Haggai. I mean, it's pretty straightforward, but there's a few things in Haggai that are a little bit hard to understand. But one thing is clear is the divine authority. So we can use that today. We're going to have to come to a close here because the Bible class is over. But Haggai wants to bring out that God said this, God said this. Some like 26 times he either said the Lord saith or saith the Lord or something along those lines in this short book. He's saying the authority of God is behind this book. So it's something to look for as you're reading through there. It's probably easy to understand on the surface, but there'll be some things that you'll say, I don't really understand what that's talking about. Not totally. Thank you for your attention.